On Ariana for our music today. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, where Howard read to us a minute ago. This passage that we have been studying, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through the end of the chapter, is truly one of the great passages of Scripture that speak about preaching, about the gospel, about the fact that we preach Christ crucified. In, if I broke it into threes, and we've taken it in smaller sections than that, but verses 18 to 20 is the content of God's plan, and verses 21 to 25, the proclamation of that content, how we preach it, Christ crucified. And here in these verses, 26 to 29, we have the result of God's plan, what happens when the word is preached. In case you've forgotten, and I've referred over to chapter 2 a number of times in this series, but remember, Paul left Athens where he was on Mars Hill and faced the wisdom of the day. He faced the powers that be in his lifetime. And then he came to Corinth after that. And look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. He says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we've been reminded that this was Paul's purpose. And when he writes what Howard read to us a minute ago in these verses, we see that very plainly. Probably more than any other passage in Scripture, or at least as much as any other passage in Scripture, this passage here tells us that Christianity, especially true Christianity, is not going to be popular in this world. And we kind of have to understand that and know that, and Paul is explaining that to us. All other religions of the world may be. They may be very popular because all other religions are built on human pride, on the ability of man to work his way to God. And it's only Christianity that needs a Savior that bled and died for us and resurrected from the grave that we might have a pathway back to a holy God. So Christianity is despised, I find. As a matter of fact, that's Paul's word used in our text in verse 28. Number one, because it tells people that they are sinners. Who wants to hear that they're a sinner? Who wants to hear such negative news from someone who's talking about religion? And Christianity continually tells us that there are things that are wrong in the world, things that we shouldn't be doing in the world, things that keep us from being accepted by a holy God. Who wants to hear that? We hear that the message of the Scripture is exclusive. There's only one way to God. That doesn't fit real well in our world of multiculturalism and multi-religions. Everybody's got their own way to God, and everything should be accepted equally. As I think about those kinds of things, again, just this week, I hear these kinds of things. I'm driving home in my car, and I hear a girl, her name was Candace Wiggins, and she's a black girl that has played professional basketball in the WNBA, and she's now 30 years old, but she was so pushed, persecuted, and even one time beaten that she had to quit the WNBA because she said, "I'm a straight girl." And her own testimony, her words were that 98% of the women who play in that league are, she calls them, gay women. I was watching the news then the other day, and here's a state legislature about to take up their business, and the chaplain, the state chaplain, came to the podium to speak in prayer, and as he began to pray, the people in the audience shouted him down, yelling, "Separation of church and state, separation of church and state." Can you believe that? And of course, the irony to that is, when you and I have used the term separation of church and state, we mean the state has no right to stifle religion, and here the state was doing it. And they don't realize exactly what they were saying. I saw another news report where in as young as in first grade in public schools, Islam is being taught in our public schools. But when parents objected, they were told that Christianity cannot be allowed in these classrooms. And as I thought about that, Howard handed me an article. He does this every once in a while to me. This morning, and I'm reading from a group called ACT for America, ACT for America, and it begins like this. One of the nation's largest school districts recently adopted a resolution banning hate speech against Muslims, in addition to disgracing our nation by accusing it of having a long history of racism and xenophobia. The Kansas City Board of Education stated in their resolution that the discrimination on the basis of religion and against Muslims in particular is deeply embedded within our country's long history of racism and xenophobia. So I'm just saying, folks, is Christianity popular these days? I don't think so. Just this week, we see that one of the largest political parties in the United States was about to elect a Muslim as the leader of that political party. And even though he didn't win, he'll be second in charge. But why should we be surprised, since a socialist ran for president and ran a very successful campaign for president of the United States? And I think, folks, we have already lost the LGBT Q and XYZ battle in America, both in all the political parties and in all the states. So it's a sad day. And so what is Christianity? Christianity becomes an irritant. Christianity becomes something that keeps reminding people of rights and wrongs, keep reminding people of moral and immoral positions. And so Christianity is the thing that is being outlawed in our country, while everything else that doesn't do such things is welcomed with open arms. Well, in our text, we see what God has chosen. We see the way God has decided to deal in this world, and not what the world expects, but what God has chosen. And in my notes, you see that we see it, first of all, by observation, secondly, by contrast, and thirdly, by perspective. And we'll look at these three things this morning. Verse 26, we see what God has chosen by observation. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. I like that expression that Paul begins with. You see? He's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, stop and look around you. Look around this room right now. Look at your church. He was talking in Corinth. We could say, look at your church here in Smithville. Look around. How many of the most important people in our country do you see sitting here this morning? Not very many, do you? How many of those kind of the intelligentsia and the rich people and the most powerful people in the world, do you see them around you? When he says, your calling, we already talked about last week from verse 24, how that the church, the ecclesia, is the called out of God. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the called out assembly. So you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the called of God, look around you, he says. Do you see any of those kinds of people? Not much. And I think if this passage were read in every church in the world today, there would be very few exceptions to that. And he calls them brethren. And so he says, you see now, you're looking around now, there are not many wise men, but notice he says, after the flesh. Because, of course, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you know the wisdom of all the ages. But he says, after the flesh. There are not many wise. The wise of this world, those that people look up to, those who follow, they follow them. They're the wise ones of the flesh, the wise ones in the world. Do you see many of those among us? He says, not many mighty. The word is dunamis from dynamite. Probably means powerful, influential people in this world. Isn't there a program right now called the Shark Tank? You know, the sharks, that is the billionaires of our day. Do you see them sitting around in our churches? Not much, not mighty. And then noble. We get that translated from a Greek word that is pronounced eugenes, that is well-born, good genes. Do you see any nobility? Do you see any kings and princes and queens among us? Well, I see some that should be, but not many that are in the flesh. We don't see many of that in our churches. And if you've been to many churches, and I have both in this country and around the world, I don't see many of those wise, mighty, and noble people. Who is he talking about here? He's not talking about when he says, look around you, what do you see? Do you see the unsaved? No. Do you see the unchurched? No. You see who's there. You see the called of God. I like a verse over in at the end of 1 Thessalonians where he finishes 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, verse 27, Paul says this, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And I think to myself, you know why they're holy brethren? Because they're the ones that are there. Look around you. Who's here in the church? Who is the called of God? It's the holy brethren. That's who's there. So when they gather together, cause this to be read among them. I want you to do a little exercise with me, and I want you to take your Bible and start back in the book of Acts with me, and let me have you turn to a few verses, Acts chapter 14 to begin with. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he goes up into Galatia. He is stoned for preaching this gospel. He's left for dead. But he comes back after that missionary journey in chapter 14, and in verse 27, way down at the end of the chapter, it says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Here's a missionary report, but I want you to see those words, they gathered the church together. I think Paul could have said, look around you, brethren. You see all the called of God? How many noble? How many powerful? How many wise of this world do you see around you? They gathered that Jerusalem church together, the largest church, by the way, of course, at that time, to have a report. Well, go all the way up to chapter 20. And after, in the third missionary journey, he's at a place called Troas in verse 6 of chapter 20. And verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Here are the Christians gathering together again. They're sitting in a loft, maybe a barn-like structure. There's a little boy named Eutychus who falls down and is taken up dead. And I like, of course, the end of verse 7 where it says, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, who was there? The mighty? The wise? The nobility? No. Just the few believers there in Troas that come together like we did today on the first day of the week to worship. Chapter 21 and verse 22, Paul comes back all the way to Jerusalem. And people are wondering what happened and what he's been saying. And there's some even controversy over him. And so it says in verse 22, what is it therefore, James, the pastor of the church, speaking to Paul, said the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They want a missionary report. They've come together to hear these things. Who's there? The believers in Jerusalem. It was a large church, but they came together in one spot. Now go with me all the way past our text in 1 Corinthians 1 to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's giving instruction about the spiritual gifts in the church and the misuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, verse 23, it says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and then he goes on, some do this, some do that, but what he wants is verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart, a man's heart, manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Who is that? A lost person that wanders into the church, that's willing and able to fall on his knees and repent of his sins and accept Christ as Savior. Look among you. Who is like that among us? Who has the ability to be like that? And I like chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and especially verse 2, where it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him store as God has prospered. him that there be no gatherings when I come. And so again, on the first day of the week, the believers come together. Now, I want you to go clear to the book of James, all the way to your right, past Hebrews, to James, and in James, go to chapter 2. Now, here's James, and this may have been the first book of the New Testament, the first one that was written. And he calls those people that are gathered together, like Paul does. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, you assemble together, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in a man in poor raiment, you have respect to him that weareth the gay or bright clothing." What is he saying? Don't have respect of persons among you. But I want you to notice in verse 2, if they're come unto your assembly. As a matter of fact, I happen to know this. The word assembly there in Greek is the word synagogue, synagoge, rather than ekklesia. Kind of interesting. You mean that the Christians were keeping the Sabbath in the synagogues? No, it meant that the synagogue was a public building, and since it wasn't being used on the first day of the week, the Christians could gather together in these synagogue buildings and have church. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? A rented facility. A group of people meeting in a place they don't even own and having to gather together, and James speaks to them, and it becomes one of the first books of the Bible. And he says, now here's how you ought to act among yourselves, because there may come in a rich person. More than likely, there come in a poor person. As a matter of fact, you have in verse 5 of that same chapter 2, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" And so, back in our text, it shows, and by the way, I didn't read James chapter 5 where James says, don't the rich men oppress you? Don't the powerful people in this world rob your wages? Even James was pointing this out. But back in our text, in our verse 26, it says, not many wise. There's a funny story about that expression. Not many wise and not many mighty and not many noble are called. It goes back to the 1700s in the days of George Whitefield, who was a great American, British and American evangelist. And he was so popular that even Ben Franklin befriended him. And so he had Franklin as a friend, but by his own testimony, he was never able to win Franklin to the Lord, even though Franklin published his tracts and works and things like that. But because Whitefield was who he was followed by a lot of people. And interestingly, there was a woman by the name of Lady Selina, who was the Countess of Huntingdon, who was converted and used her wealth and influence to help Whitefield in his crusades. And Whitefield was very appreciative of that. And in her testimony, this Countess of Huntingdon, she says, "I was saved by an M. I was saved by the letter M." And she referred to our verse where it says, not many are called. And she said, it doesn't say not any. There's an M on the front of that word, not many. If it had been not any, I couldn't have been saved. But she said, I was saved by that M. Not many, but there are some. And she was glad to be one of those. And praise the Lord for that. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures in Matthew 19, Jesus said it this way, "Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so God can save anyone that will come to him, rich or poor. But as Paul says, look around you. Who has come? Who has come and come to you? Do you see many movie stars? Do you see any movie stars in our little rented facility this morning? I don't think so. You see any important politicians here among us? Do you see any professional athletes here among us? Do you see any famous singers, or now they call themselves artists, among us? Any American idols among us? Not many. There's a true writing in the second century. A man named Celsus was a great philosopher and a very famous man, but he was very anti-Christian. And so in writing about the gatherings of the churches and who it was that, who were these Christians, who were these people that met together, he writes it like this. He says, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought to us to be evils. He's putting words in the Christian's mouth. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. And then he says, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That's what they said about Christianity in the second century. You know what? I thought to myself, I bet you there's a lot of people who say things like that today. And so I did a little Google search, and it's not hard to find. Do you know that within a few minutes, I found all kinds of quotations? For example, Brad Pitt today says, I can't believe in a God who operates from ego. It makes no sense to me, meaning glorifying himself. George Clooney says, I don't believe in heaven or hell. All I know is, and I'm not going to allow my life to be wasted in that way. Bruce Willis said, modern religion is the end of the trail of modern mythology. There are people who take the Bible literally. He says, literally. That's the way he wrote it. Bill Gates, talk about mighty and powerful. Religion is not very efficient, he says. And there's a lot more I could be doing on Sunday morning than going to church. And old Albert Einstein, talk about the wise. He said, the word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. Christopher Hitchens, a writer who was a socialist and a Marxist himself, said, I hold that the influence of churches and the effect of religious belief is positively harmful. So it doesn't take much to find out that the powerful, the so-called wise, the nobility of our day, still thinks the same way about religion. There was an article also that I found when I did that. A guy wrote 78 reasons why I hate Christianity. 78 reasons why I hate Christianity. I'll give you the first four. Is that enough? I don't want to go through 78 of them. The first one was they tell people they're going to hell. That's why I hate Christianity. They keep telling us that we're going to go to hell. Secondly, they are against the LGBT movement. That's people of our day. Thirdly, they keep talking about God's will, and yet they never can figure out what they should do with their life. Reason I hate Christianity. But fourthly, he said, I can't believe in a God who tells people that he was willing to drown all the people in the world in a flood. And on this article went about reasons why I hate Christianity. And all I'm saying, folks, is when we look at our text again, and when we see Paul's statement that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Look around you, he says. Look at your brethren. Who is it that's here? And I'll tell you why. Because people who come must be willing to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. They must be willing to repent of who they are and what they are. And people that are important and rich and self-sufficient and all the rest very seldom have the ability to do that. And Jesus himself said it. So we see what God has chosen by observation, but we also see it by contrast in the next two verses, 27 and 28. Read those with me. But, here's the contrast, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world. I have my little asterisk there again, what the world thinks is foolishness, of course, and that's why he says of the world. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's going to answer those three categories from the verse before. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are. He makes a contrast here. God has chosen, rather, a different path. God has chosen this path. I quoted to you James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? That's the way God has chosen to do it. And you know why? Because God chose repentance. God chose forgiveness of sins in order to come this way. Or Luke 10, the Lord said, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed right in thy sight. God has chosen to do it this way. I want to show you something. Take out your songbook. I like to do this once in a while. And turn to page 451, which is a familiar song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, written by Augustus Toplady. And, you know, the first verse everybody likes. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit confusing about let the water and the blood of sin a double cure. And people have interpreted that all kinds of ways. But there's no way you can miss verses 2 and 3. When we sing this song, sometimes we sing it so fast we skip right over these words and don't think about them. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And look at verse 3. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for rest. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Who can sing words like that and mean it? Who can pray a prayer like that without coming to God in humility and repentance? And that's why sometimes important people in this world just don't seem to be able to do it. Now, he says, he uses the word confound. Do you see that in verse 27 especially? To confound the wise, the weak things of the world, to confound the things that are mighty. It's an interesting word, skune, which means to shame. It means to bring shame. He's done this to bring shame to them, embarrass them. That is, what the world considers to be foolish, God will use to bring shame to the powerful and the wise. He will use these to bring shame to those things that are mighty, the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God hath chosen, and he has chosen them to confound these noble things. And the things that are not, to confound the things that are. I think maybe he means the things that are invisible to confound the things that are visible to the human eye. Because we talk about heaven and hell, like the one person said. We talk about a God that you can't see with the physical eye. We talk about the Holy Spirit that converted us, and yet people can't see the Holy Spirit. He's like the wind, Jesus said. You don't see him coming, you don't see him going. So we talk about things that are not, but God has used these to confound the things that you can see. The things that people say, well, if I see it, I'll believe it. If I can feel it, I'll believe it. And only those kinds of things, the scientific world, you might say. God uses it to bring shame. And I ask myself, but when and how is this done? Because even to this day, Christians still suffer. When is it that the wise and the mighty and the noble are going to be brought to shame? When are they going to be confounded? And the answer has to be, folks, not necessarily in this life. Sometimes that's true. And it is especially true when that particular knee bows to God and that particular person says, no, I'm the sinner. I've been wrong. I like that expression in Acts chapter 9, when here's Saul of Tarsus with all his mighty power and a hater of Christianity, and yet when he sees Jesus, he has to admit that he's wrong, and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Immediately, That's when the wise are confounded, but they will not be confounded totally and across the globe and around the world until Jesus comes. Let me remind you of 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He speaks of this and says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." There's coming a day when those who are the called of God will glorify Jesus Christ at his coming, and all the world will have to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, at the end of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And we have to understand as believers, it may not happen in our lifetime. We may not see it very much happening now, but there is coming a time when the whole world will bow the knee and confess that we are right. And we are right about the Word of God, and we are right about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are right about heaven and hell. And that'll be a glorious day, and I'm looking forward to it. But now, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. I want to see some smiling faces out there. Happy are you if you're reproached. Rather than them being shamed and them being reproached, you're reproached for the name of Christ. But Peter says, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Are we able to live in this life when the accusations come toward Christianity, when the world looks at us like this, that we say within ourselves, that's a good thing, and God is being glorified through me and the testimony that I'm giving for Christ? Are we able to do that? It's hard, because it seems like we're being put to shame instead of they being put to shame. But the fact is, God is being glorified by our testimony. And one day when the Lord returns and we're with him, it will all be made right, and we will shine as the stars of heaven because of our testimony in him. Well, Paul brings this point home in the last verse of our text, and that's verse 29. All of this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We see God's plan, lastly, by perspective. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. You know, the flesh, of course, he means here, this unredeemed, unresurrected body and flesh that we have, this old nature that we have from Adam. Sinning with Adam in the garden, being born in sin, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, and living in this flesh. This flesh will not want to glorify God. You know why? One is, this flesh is always trying to. This flesh is always trying not to glorify God, I mean, but this flesh is always trying to glorify itself, always trying to build itself up rather than glorifying God. Let me remind you of verses in Romans 3, that great Romans Road passage. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh is going to be justified in God's sight. You may justify it yourself, but not in God's sight. And you know what? Flesh has nothing to glory of. Before God, there's nothing in us that deserves glory before God. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. There's nothing in our flesh to glory of. And glorying is to boast. The word glory here means to boast. I'm going to boast of myself. And Romans 3:27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And what he means here is the law of works. If you were trying to work your way to heaven like every other religion in the world tries to do, then you have something to boast in your flesh about. Look what I did. Look how much I did. Look how good I've done it. Look how important I am. You could boast in your flesh. But to come through Christianity, to come to God through Christ, is to say, nothing in my hand I bring. simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing of my flesh to bring that would be accepted to God. And notice it says no flesh should be accepted in his presence. In other words, when we stand before him. Oh, there's lots of people glorying in the flesh today. There's lots of people building themselves up today, thinking they're very important today, thinking they're very wise, and the rest. A lot of people like that today, but never in his presence. They cannot come before God with that kind of pride. They're going to have to come before God in repentance through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, back in that book of James where we were a minute ago, chapter 4 starts talking about people in the flesh when it talks like this, "Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts which war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." That's the pride of the flesh. But James will go on, and he'll say to those who come to him, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up." There's coming a day when in his presence you will be lifted up if you've humbled yourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I bring this to a close, I have to say to myself, as I've studied this passage, I looked at those reasons why people hate Christianity and speak against Christianity. I also realized that you can't help it when you preach from a passage like this to know that you're going to say things that people hate. I mean, you're saying the very things that they're saying they hate Christianity about. We're talking about not, you know, being poor. We're talking about not being accepted before God. We're talking about having to humble ourselves and things like that. No wonder people don't like it. It seems negative, doesn't it? But we happen to be at this passage, by the way, folks, and that's why we're preaching on this. So let me end by saying this. Our needy condition is the truth. You can't love somebody if you don't tell them the truth. You can't care for someone and then not tell them the facts and the things that are true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's just the truth. So let me add to that, that God also loves us. God has loved the sinner. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, he provided a way back into his holy presence because he loved us so much, because he loves this world. And Jesus, actually God in the flesh, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, paid that price so that you could come to God, and that price was paid out of his love for you. Is that a negative message? It's the truth, and yet it's a wonderful message. And since the price is paid, salvation to you, eternal life to you, is a gift from God to receive. And if you'll reach out to him and simply receive it, don't try to pay for it. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to say, "Well, Lord, look at me, God, I deserve it." You don't. It's a gift that's been paid for by the death of his very Son, that you might have eternal life. Not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul wrote. And that is the great message that we have before us. And that is what Paul wants us to take away from this passage. Stand now with me, if you will. As we think about these words that Paul has penned here, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song in just a moment. We'll ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. All of us need to be humbled before him. All of us need to put our pride aside. Even those of us who have come to Christ as Savior, let's walk as he walked in this world. Let's pray together. Father, now as we've read this passage again, and Father, in one way our heart is sad because we see the hardness of this world. We see how sin has so controlled people that they just will not open their eyes to the truth. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word that searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your Spirit that can come and powerfully change and bring a soul that is dead in trespasses and sin back to life before you. So, Father, I pray that you would do that with your Word. I pray that if there's someone that's holding out, someone that doesn't know Christ as Savior and has been angry toward you and toward your Word, that soul would be broken today before you and humbled before you and come to Christ as Savior. And then, Father, speak to our hearts too, because we're living in this flesh still. Our pride wells up within us. Our own works we try to do in the flesh. And Father, so we as your children need to rely upon you. We need to see who we are too. Help us to see that. Humble ourselves before you. So bless in this time that we sing. Do your work in our hearts through your Word that you desire. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to